We come to the beginning of Holy Week, and I wonder what we think or what we remember happens during Holy Week. I imagine we normally recall that Jesus enters Jerusalem with the waving of palm branches, and later on there's the Last Supper with the disciples, and then there's the intimate betrayal, and the expedited trial, and the gruesome crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. But remembering Holy Week as just these events can cause us to overlook the importance and the weight that the gospel writers give to this part of Jesus' life. Matthew devotes more than a quarter of his gospel to this week. Mark devotes more than a third. Luke has the smallest section devoted to Holy Week, but even still, it's over five chapters, almost a fifth of Luke's gospel. And in John, Jesus enters Jerusalem in chapter 12. Nearly half the book happens during Holy Week. And this is simply a reminder that the gospel writers place an enormous amount of emphasis on the events of Jesus' final week of ministry, which happens in Jerusalem. And this first event of Holy Week, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, often called triumphal, is such a high point in the life of Jesus. I think it very much resembles what happens in a lot of stories. The main character experiences a great amount of success. Things look like they're going great. But as the audience, we've just got that sense that things are about to change. We think to ourselves, things are surely going to have to snap back to reality. I think it's a little bit like this reception that Jesus receives in Jerusalem is his magic carpet moment. I can show you the world, shining, shimmering, splendid. Come on, Aladdin. You're going to have to come back down to earth at some point. Yeah, that's the only line of that song I can sing in the key, so that's all you're going to get. You can't stay up on that magic carpet forever. You've got to come back down to earth. And so we read this story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and the amazing celebration that ensues. And we read it in the light of the humiliation that we know is on the horizon. But this morning, I want us to spend just a few minutes focusing on the answer to the question that the whole city asks in verse 10. Who is this? There are a few times in the Gospels when someone actually gets the answer to this question right. Peter gets it, even if only for a very brief moment, when Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." I think this account in Matthew 21 is another example of that, even if it's fleeting. Yes, Jesus is the one who comes into a city that receives him with great celebration and praise, only to see those same people turn on him in less than a week, use his own words against him, bring him before the courts, accuse him of blasphemy, and shout, "Crucify." But for a moment, the people at least get the words right. They recognize who Jesus is, and they honor him accordingly. Now, one more introductory remark, if you'll please allow me, before we dive into this passage. I recognize that for those of you who are members or regular attendees of this church, you'll know that we're in the middle of a time when everyone's words are dissected and pulled apart and turned over for hidden meaning of this or that. It's reached a point where we can't talk about unity without thinking we're talking about our deacons. We can't talk about caring for one another without thinking we're talking about people who think they haven't been cared for. We can't talk about accountability without thinking we're talking about our ministers. And how we talk about these things, or even how we preach about these things, somehow indicates what our opinion is on these things. This morning, together, let's recognize this. Let's own it. Let's take responsibility for it. And let's move forward. I think we can do this for two reasons. First of all, when we read into Scripture our own situations, and we try to match up this character in the story to that person in our lives, rather than taking out of Scripture a message from God that is for our situations, when we do that, we distort and we reduce the message of the gospel to something that's conceived in our own minds rather than the mind of God. Lord, please forgive us when we do that, when I do that. And secondly, we can, at the same time as doing that, recognizing that we need forgiveness for doing that, we can affirm that the message of redemption that is the gospel, the good news, and the person who embodies and fulfills that message does speak directly into our lives and directly into the life of this church. Let the person of Jesus and His good news of salvation be what brings us up from the pits of despair we dig for ourselves. So let's have a look at this passage. Let's remember the scene with that question in mind. Who is this? Who is this person? Jesus and His disciples are finally approaching Jerusalem, the great holy city, after a very long journey from down from Galilee. Jesus sends two of His disciples ahead of Him to collect a donkey for Him to ride on. A donkey. If anyone gives you trouble, Jesus says, tell them the Lord needs them. And there's our first answer to the question. He is the Lord. Then Matthew goes on to tell us the reason Jesus did this odd thing. It took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Humble, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Two more answers. He's the king, and He is the humble one. So the disciples carry out Jesus' instructions, and when they bring the animals to Him, they lay their cloaks on them. And Jesus mounts one of the animals and begins to ride it. Then the crowd begins laying their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus. And they begin cutting branches and laying those on top of the cloaks or in the places where the cloaks weren't laying, paving the street for Jesus to walk through. And they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Two more answers to our question. He's the Son of David. And He's the one who comes. We'll come on to that in a second. Then as He enters the city, everyone is disturbed. The Greek word there is disturbed, shaken, like quaking, not knowing what to do. And they ask, who is this? And the crowds that are following Jesus answer, this is the prophet Jesus, who is from Nazareth in Galilee. And we get the final two answers to our question. He's a prophet, and His name is Jesus. Let's look at each of these a bit more closely. See, the question that the people are asking in verse 10, this question of who is this, is not a question of His name, even though His name is part of the answer. It's a question of what He represents and what the people should make of Him. This kind of grand entrance into a city was common in the ancient world. And when people saw someone making this kind of entrance into a city, they asked who they were so that they would know what to do. If it was a famous warrior who had just defeated and conquered this city or that city, they would know they need to be afraid that their city is next. If it was an envoy from the emperor, the people would know that they were about to be forcefully subjected to the emperor's authority and whatever edict arrived with the envoy. So who is this is as much a question of what should we do with him or how should we respond to him as it is a matter of identifying Him, identifying who He is. So let's take each of these in turn. First, we've got Lord. This is Jesus' self-identification, His own proclamation about Himself, and it's important to remember that because it's the first time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus makes this kind of claim about Himself. He calls Himself the Lord. If anyone gives you trouble about this donkey and this colt, tell them the Lord needs them. It's a title that means master. It means owner, as much as it means sovereign and spiritual authority, which is what we now think of more when we think of Jesus as Lord. But it also means master and owner. It's an indication that everything on earth falls under His lordship. I think this is evidenced by the reason for Jesus calling Himself Lord. It's so that the owner of the donkey will hand it over to another owner, to its rightful owner. But Jesus is not so much commandeering these animals as He is using them to make a particular point about the kind of person He is. And we'll come on to that. So He's first of all Lord. He's second of all King. I think this is the central identification in this passage. I think this is the central element of this story in Matthew's Gospel. I think that's evidenced by Matthew's use of the prophecy fulfillment. It's something Matthew likes to use quite often. We find it very often in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, especially during the birth narrative, the first few chapters. But we haven't found it so often in the last few chapters of Matthew. And so as readers of Matthew's Gospel, we've got to recognize it as Matthew indicating to us, this is a central point. The prophecy comes from Zechariah 9:9, which we read earlier, Jeff read for us at the beginning of the service. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We can see if we look at Zechariah 9:9 and we have in front of us Matthew chapter 21, we can see that Matthew has slightly edited this scripture from Zechariah. And I think he's done that intentionally. It's not that Jesus is not righteous and victorious. He is. But Matthew leaves that bit out. The fact that he leaves it out, I think, puts all the emphasis on Jesus' meekness, His humility, the gentle word, and on the animal that He rides. And both of those things serve to mute any sense of triumph, any sense of triumphalism. So that leads us straight into the third identification about Jesus. He is the humble one. He's gentle. He's lowly. He is the servant king. His humility and His meekness are demonstrated not just by His service to God and His service to God's will, His service to others, but even demonstrated by the animal that He rides on. A donkey isn't the appropriate mode of transportation for a king. A king needs big, beautiful horses, which are pulling a giant iron chariot, decorated in gold. That's what's appropriate for a king. Not a donkey draped with a shirt for a saddle. And this is something that is emphasized about Jesus throughout the early church. Perhaps most famously in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where Paul encourages us in our relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is the humble one. He's also Son of David. The crowds recognize him as Son of David when they shout Hosanna. This identification has two facets to it. First of all, it's royal. Those who were in the lineage of David had royal blood. They had a claim to David's throne. Even if there was no king on Israel's throne at that time, those who were in the line of David had royal blood. And so the title Son of David ties right in with the title of king. It's royal. But second of all, Son of David is messianic. The promised one, the Messiah, was always prophesied to come from the line of David. And continuing the messianic theme is the title Coming One, the one who comes. Which again, this is a prophesied title about the Messiah. The Coming One is a figure in the Old Testament, who brings judgment and justice, who brings renewal and restoration, who brings the overthrowing of evil and the ushering in of good. It's a forward and future-looking title. So Jesus is very much the one who is presently coming. He's actually on the donkey. He's actually riding into Jerusalem. He's presently coming. But he's also the one who will come and who will bring all of these things to fulfillment: judgment, justice, restoration, renewal, the victory of good over evil. He's also a prophet. And this is an identification that Matthew makes about Jesus several times throughout the gospel. He's a prophet like Moses. You often find themes of prophet and Moses occurring together in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is one who will lead the people out of darkness and into a glorious inheritance. That's what Moses did. And Matthew wants us to know that's what Jesus is going to do as well. Not in exactly the same way that Moses did it, but he will lead the people out. He will provide a new exodus. He's also a prophet like other Old Testament prophets, because he brings a message of repentance and challenge. I think this is best evidenced by the story that happens right after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and cleanses it, turns over the tables, rebukes the money changers for the practices that they're doing in the temple. Finally, the crowds that are following Jesus identify his name, Jesus. And I think that is important for us to get at the end of this sort of list of identifiers of who Jesus is, because it's an echo of the birth narrative. It causes us to recall the fact that the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." One commentator has said about this passage, "This narrative portrays Jesus as a king and reinterprets the significance of his kingship. In subtle ways, each of these titles and descriptions about Jesus is turned on its head." See, just like when we hear words like unity and care and accountability, and we think one thing and often miss the point, the people in the first century were the same way. When they heard king, they thought overthrow of the Romans. When they heard the one who comes bringing justice, they think revenge for the oppression that they've been experiencing. When they hear Son of David, they think a reestablishment of a political throne in the line of David. Jesus is none of these things. Jesus' kingship, and therefore his kingdom, is characterized by humility and meekness, not by power and conquest. And Matthew, I think, is making a very particular effort to mute, to subdue any sense of triumphalism in this account. Jesus is king, yes, but not the sort of king like the kings these people knew and were expecting. This king doesn't ride into town on a giant war horse, the road before him paved with the blood of the people he's conquered. He doesn't bring with him an edict demanding subjection. Those kings left in their path a wake of oppression, derision, death. Don't believe in those kings, believe in the kingdom that is ushered in by a king riding on a lowly donkey, whose way is paved with the cloaks of his followers, who is himself a servant, meek and humble, and who brings a prophetic message of life, of freedom, of redemption, and justice. Believe in that one. Hope in that king. I think one of the reasons that Matthew is holding at bay that sense of triumph is because these people are getting the right words. They're truly identifying who Jesus is. But on the other side of Calvary, Matthew knows these people don't demonstrate the right actions. They don't respond correctly to who Jesus is. Matthew can't faithfully emphasize a victory because he knows that the week ends with a cross. And that the real victory comes a week on from now, at the resurrection. See, the crowds in the city get the words right, but they miss the point. They expect Jesus to be one thing, and instead find out he's another thing entirely. We do the same thing. We can say the right words about Jesus, but they don't translate into the right actions. We say he is Lord, but we refuse to hand over to him our whole lives. We say he is king, but we refuse to humble ourselves before him. We say he is prophet, but refuse to let his message permeate our minds and our hearts. We don't get to have a Jesus in our own image. Jesus is more than that. He is Lord, he is king, he's son of David. He's humble, he's meek, and he's so many other things. We can't put Jesus in a box and hope to contain him. And we do this to one another as well. We think about one another, he's X because he did this. She's Y because she did that. And we put one another in boxes. And then we use those boxes to relate to one another, as if that box is the only thing that could possibly matter about that person. This morning, I hope we can realize that unless the box that we're putting one another in is labeled follower of Jesus, we've completely missed the point. I believe that as a church, as individuals, as leaders, as ministers, if we lift up Jesus Christ, if we rally around his kingship, if we work together for his kingdom, embracing the subversion of conquest and ambition that is embodied in his life, in the humble way that he enters Jerusalem, and most of all in his humiliating death on the cross, then, and only then, will we see all of these other things fall into place. Unity, care, accountability, reconciliation, peace, blessing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.